So what does it mean to be God's holy people? That's the question we're looking at this evening. What does it mean to be holy people? The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians, to people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, he wrote to them and said, "Be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." That is what God told his people. Be holy because I am holy. So therefore, at root, holy, to be holy means to be like God. What does that mean? How do we work that out in our daily lives? And the Israelites would have had the same question roughly 3,500 years ago. They'd just been rescued from Egypt, from slavery, where for many years they'd lived at the beck and call of their Egyptian masters. Suddenly they are a new nation who know freedom from that situation. And maybe they've got a feeling of kind of, well, what do we do now? Maybe retired people would know that. You've been employed by an employer for 40 or 45 years. You have your retirement due, and suddenly you're at home on the next Monday morning thinking, what do I do now? I mean, I know a little bit about that. I left work 2 years ago, and my employer had kind of run my life in many ways for 25 years. And suddenly, you're kind of free. You've got to sort out your own life. What do I do now, Monday to Friday? How do I make use of my time? Here are the people of Israel, and they don't know how to live as a nation. They have no experience. The only example they have is in Egypt and in the nations round and about them. But of course, God doesn't want them to live like those nations. Because those nations, they run their lives in ways that are often detestable to God and ultimately harmful to their people. And so to this new fledgling nation, God comes and he gives them law. And law is a good way to live. This is not something that constrains and binds. It's a good way for them to live. It shows them how to be a holy nation, how to be his holy people. God rescues them from Egypt and he says to them, you're my chosen people, you're my holy people. And then he says, live like this. This is how you are to be a holy nation. Now, at the moment we're going through Exodus and we're currently in the middle of a section that's called the Book of the Covenant, which runs from chapter 20, verse 22, through to chapter 23 and verse 19. This Book of the Covenant, it's kind of like the core of the law they're to be given. It's the first bit of law they're given. And it's the root, it's the core, it's the heart of this new relationship that these people have, a new relationship between God and his people that works itself out between people. Most of the laws we're looking at are what we might call horizontal laws. They're about horizontal relationships, about the relationship of one person to another person. But as Adam and Spencer have both observed in previous weeks, the vertical, our relationship with God, and the horizontal, our relationship with one another, are interlinked. They go together. And we see that especially here in the passage we're looking at this evening in chapter 22, verse 18, page 57 of the Church Bible. You see, the way that we relate to God impacts and affects how we relate to one another. So what does it mean to be God's holy people? And actually, maybe the title's a bit misleading. This isn't a full what it means to be God's holy people. It's just this particular section. So it's a small part of it. But we will see in this context what it means to be God's holy people. And firstly, we see God's holy people must worship God the one true way. They must worship God the one true way. And what the law now does, it lays out three ways in which the people will be tempted to worship God. These are three ways that God forbids them to worship. There is sorcery. Sorcery kind of means like magical, mystical ways in which people try to manipulate higher powers or manipulate the gods, try to get gods to act on their behalf through magic. The prohibition on bestiality here is not about sexual ethics. It's about false worship. You see, the people of Canaan, that's the people currently living in the Promised Land. That's where Israel is going. They have defiled the land by this practice. They have made it unclean. It's detestable because actually this bestiality, it is part of their idolatrous and wicked system of religious practice. And then sacrificing to other gods. Well, the nations do that, don't they? All of them. They worship gods. I mean, in Egypt, hundreds of gods that they sacrifice to. All kinds of gods other than the one true God, the Lord. And anyone who does these things, one of these three things, there is a severe penalty to be placed upon them, a severe punishment, and that is death. Look at verse 18 with me. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. The people are not to do these things. The other nations might behave that way, but God's holy people must not decide for themselves how to worship God. They must worship God the way that he says. There is only one true way for the people to worship God. And that was true for the people of Israel. It's also true, of course, for us. There is only one true way to worship God. The only way to worship God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one way to come to God, that is through Jesus. And first of course, that means you and that means me. How do we try and worship God? How do we try to please God, to know God? Is it kind of by doing your best, trying hard to be good? There's some people in Jesus' day, some Israelites who came and they asked Jesus, what good deeds does God want us to do? What can we do to please God? They asked him, it's in John 6, verse 28. They asked him, what must we do the works God requires? Tell us what good things we can do to please and to worship God. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. Here it comes. This is what God wants you to do. To believe in the one he has sent. Believe in me. Believe in his son. Because good deeds and trying hard and doing your best and religious ritual and all these things, going to church meetings, you've heard it before, haven't you, if you've been here? These things are not a way to God. The only way to God, the only way to worship God truly, the only way to know God is to believe in Jesus. But I wonder, do we sometimes try and add to what it means to worship God truly? We kind of make up our own ways of what it means to worship God. Maybe we think that people have to dress the way that we do, or behave the way that we do, or live the way that we do. I think sometimes we can impose our own ideas of what it means to worship God on other people. So perhaps that might be middle class values, or the values of our society, or cultural values. But ultimately, the way that people dress, their hairstyle, their political views, the kind of whole idea of respectability, these things aren't important. What matters is believing in Jesus. So let's not try and impose additional things on people, barriers to them coming to know God. Let's not expect people to be like us. The only way to truly worship God is to believe in Jesus. And of course, that then means that your friend, your family member, your neighbour, your work colleague, perhaps is a very decent, good, honourable, respectable person. As far as you know, they're pretty good, kind people. Maybe they put some Christians to shame, but actually, even if that is the case, they are lost without Jesus. Perhaps you've got a friend, a Hindu, a Muslim, a Jehovah's Witness friend. And their morals, the way they behave, their ethical system is kind of fantastic. It's really good. You know, they seem to have really good morals. But they can't know and worship God without Jesus. So that's why we need to tell people about Jesus. Because people have all kinds of ideas today about God and about how they can reach him. And people have all kinds of wrong ideas about Christianity itself, from maybe from the media, maybe they read atheist kind of books and they get an impression of Christianity from that. But do our friends actually know the one true way in which they can worship God through Jesus Christ. And that's why we're running the Christianity Explored course. And maybe you could think one of your friends, maybe you could bring them along to introduce them to the true message about Jesus. Because God's holy people must worship him the only true way, and that is through Jesus. Secondly, God's holy people worship him truly by showing God's compassion. By showing God's compassion. You see, worship in the vertical sense, the way we relate to God vertically, it works itself out in really practical ways, in the horizontal sphere, or plane, I should say, not sphere. The law now goes on to cover how God's holy people are to treat those who are at the bottom of society. Just cast your eye over those verses. Verse 21, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner. This is the new NIV. So alien maybe has the wrong connotation these days, but means foreigner. Verse 22, don't take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Verse 25, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. And ultimately, these three things, they are really about worshipping God truly, the right way. Because if you just look down to verse 28, verse 28 kind of just sums up this little section from verse 21. And there God says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Disobeying these laws about how to treat the lower people in society, the vulnerable people in society, I should say, actually, if you disobey those laws, that is blaspheming God. That is treating God lightly. God's holy people must not mistreat foreigners or take advantage of the widows and the orphans and those in need, because to do so is to blaspheme God. God's holy people worship God the one true way by showing God's compassion for the weak and the vulnerable in society. Here you see how the vertical meets the horizontal. True worship of God in the vertical, it's seen in how God's holy people treat others with compassion in the horizontal. So God's holy people are not to mistreat foreigners. They're not to take advantage of widows and orphans. They're not to exploit poor people and kind of benefit and take advantage out of their need. And then look at the way God lays down the penalty for these crimes. What's the punishment for these crimes? Look, for example, at verse 22. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. Here in the law, the command is not for the people to deliver the punishment, is it? God himself will deliver the punishment for these crimes. God will bring the penalty. Shows how seriously he treats these things. And the reason why people show compassion to those who are weak and vulnerable in society is because God is a God who is compassionate towards those who are weak and vulnerable. Verse 27 again. When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God is a compassionate God. He really feels for, empathizes for, is compassionate towards those who are weak, to the exile, to the foreigner, to the widow, to the orphan, to those who are poor. And his compassion leads to action. He will act to protect them from becoming exploited. And throughout the Old Testament, as you read the history of the people of Israel, as you read the prophets who come and bring God's word and God's commentary on how the nation's going, the way that people treat foreigners and widows and orphans and the needy, time and time again, is like a touchstone. It's a litmus test, actually, of their worship. Because the vertical kind of worshiping God, how we worship God works itself out in how we treat other people. If you worship God truly, you will show God's compassion. And the flip side to that is if you worship idols, if you don't worship God truly, you will then be one who exploits the weak and the poor and the needy. And the evidence of that, as we read through the Old Testament, comes when the people of Israel, they're given the law here. They've just come out of Egypt. They go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. They have kings, and for hundreds of years, we read their history here in the Old Testament. And after hundreds and hundreds of years of consistently disobeying God, of walking away from him, he punishes them. He sends them into exile in Babylon. And when you read the prophets and you read the history as to why is it that God sent his people into exile, he gives them basically two reasons. First of all, because they've worshipped idols. They haven't worshipped God the one true way. But the second reason, which is just as prominent, is that they exploit foreigners and widows and orphans and the poor. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, it's page 536. And here, Jeremiah, God's prophet, he's ministering really at the time just before the exile. He's speaking to the people in Jerusalem. And here he comes with a warning, with like a final warning. This is what he says, verse 1. Jeremiah 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, here it comes. If you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. But of course, they ignore Jeremiah, and so they're sent into exile. And actually, just over in the book of Lamentations, we see how the people lament their exile. And actually, there they say, God has made us widows and fatherless, because God brings the punishment that he says he will bring, because they've mistreated the foreigner and the widow and the orphan and the poor. And they've worshipped idols. How are we to apply this to us today? Well, first of all, we can't apply this directly to us. We can't apply this or any law of Moses directly to us. The law of Moses was given 3,500 years ago or thereabouts to the people of Israel who had just come out of slavery in Egypt, who were just about to become a new nation in the promised land. It applies to them directly. They follow these things directly. But it does not and cannot apply directly to us. So that means we can't apply it directly to our nation, for example, to the United Kingdom. We can't expect or want our government to pass laws exactly like this. So think about this law about not charging interest on loans to those who are needy. You can't take that and say, therefore, our government should dictate that mortgages should be interest-free, although we might quite want that. You can't even take that and say that means they should make payday loans illegal, you know, these loans that have massive interest rates and often are used on people who really need money. There might be good reasons why we want legislation like that. We might want payday loans to be kind of controlled a bit better. But you can't use the law of Moses to control the law of our nation. And equally, you can't apply it directly to the church either. You can't take the law of Moses and say, therefore, we must follow that directly as it says. A and the New Testament's quite clear, Paul is quite clear, that the law is over for us. You know, we're not under law. It's complicated, and there's lots more we could say about it. I haven't got time to go through all the kind of ins and outs now, but we can't take a law from here and just directly apply it to the church. So the law on not charging interest, in and of itself, can't be used to mandate, to demand, that therefore if you loan money to another Christian, you really shouldn't charge interest. There might be a reason you don't charge interest, but the law isn't that reason. Do you follow me? The law is written to Israel 3,500 years ago, not to the church in the 21st century. So how's it relevant? Can we just ignore it and skip on to, I don't know, Judges chapter 1 and skip all this stuff? And how do we apply it to ourselves? Well, as with all of Scripture, the whole Bible, and I kind of say especially the Old Testament, we have to take into account the earth-shattering event of the life and ministry of Jesus. The fact that he came and lived and taught and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Because Jesus himself, when he came to this earth, he said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. That means the entire Old Testament. He's fulfilled the Old Testament. And that includes Exodus 22. So great question that Adam asked us a couple of weeks ago in his sermon was, we need to ask, how does Jesus fulfill this? The word fulfill is used, isn't it, when a promise is kept. You might promise to take your wife out to her favourite restaurant in Bath for her wedding anniversary. Maybe afterwards now, there'll be lots of hints and suggestions being made, I don't know. And of course, if you remember both the date and the fact that you made the promise, and you book the restaurant in plenty of time, and you go out to this restaurant, and you have a great meal together, you have fulfilled the promise that you made, haven't you? But we can use it in a different sense as well. There might be some young person, we've got some great talented musicians here, and many of our young people are talented musicians. Imagine someone young, they're a bit of a protege. They can tinkle the ivories or whatever it might be. What do we say? We might say they've got promise. They show great promise. It means that we think that actually there's a good chance they could become a really good musician when they grow up. Of course, some young musicians who show promise, they don't make it. Football takes priority, or boys maybe, I don't know, and they don't make it. But some young musicians do make it. They become concert pianists, they're recorded, and they become violinists and Nigel Kennedys and things like that. What do we say? We say they fulfilled their early promise. So that's what the word fulfill means. It's related to a promise. So the law and the prophets hold in them a promise. And Jesus fulfills that promise. Let's focus in on this law, which we could sum up in this way, that God's holy people are to worship him the one true way by showing his compassion to the needy. That is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Just read the Gospels in his life. Did he not always have time for people who were in need? He had time, did he not, for the outcasts of society, for the lepers, for the tax collectors, even for foreigners, such as that Samaritan woman he met and spoke to at the well. You know, Samaritans were like kind of the enemy, and women were in that culture despised, and Samaritan women were like the bottom of the bottom. Yet Jesus had time for her. There's an instance where He raises a widow's son. A widow's son has died. He raises him back to life. Sympathy for the widow and the orphan. And then in his teaching, he had no sympathy, did he, for people who exploited other people, exploited the needy. Especially had no sympathy for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So in Mark 12:38, He said to the crowd, watch out for the teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus shows God's compassion for the needy. But most especially, he shows that when he dies on the cross. As he dies to give himself, he gives his life, he gives his very blood for people who are in desperate need and without hope. I wonder, have you ever considered, have you ever thought about how much compassion God shows you in your rescue, in your salvation? It's the compassion of God, the love of God, that leads his son to the cross. We were his enemy. We hated him. We opposed his rule. We wanted our own way in everything. We were sinners, deserving only wrath and judgment and punishment. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What mercy, what compassion, what forgiveness. We were foreigners to God. We were outside his kingdom. We were strangers, and he welcomes us. We were orphans. Our father, the devil, was no real father. He didn't care for us. We were orphans, and God has adopted us as his children. We were widows. We were defenseless and helpless, exploited by sin and temptation, and now we've been brought into the church, to the bride of Christ, to be adorned and beautified and made perfect for that future wedding day. We were poor and needy. And now in Christ, we have all the riches of heaven. All that the Father has given him, he has given us. How much compassion God has shown us. He's made us sinners to be a holy people, to be like him. And as God's holy people, we worship him through Jesus, and we show God's compassion to the needy. Jesus fulfills this law by being the means by which God's compassion can be poured out upon us. And we follow this law by showing God's compassion to others. It happened in the early church. We've read through the book of Acts, and we see in the early chapters how they, you know, the richer guys, but they'd sell their fields and things for those who were needy. In Acts chapter 6, there's trouble, but it's trouble because they're trying to look after the widows, to feed them and to clothe them and to give them money so they can support themselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read about how the church there, they visited one another in prison. When they were in prison for their faith, they visited their brothers and sisters and showed solidarity with them. And the early church had compassion for one another inside the church, but their compassion went beyond the boundaries of church membership. In the Roman society, it was quite common practice to abandon newborn babies, especially baby girls who had limited commercial value. And a newborn baby girl would be just taken hours after birth and just left on a rubbish heap. And Christians would go and take those babies, and they would rescue them from the rubbish heap and bring them up as their own children. Compassion. There was an instance of a plague in the Roman Empire, and thousands were dying from the plague and the infestation, and people were leaving the cities to escape to the country where there was less risk of infection. But what did churches do? They stayed behind. They looked after those who were sick and comforted them as they died and nursed some of them back to health. They showed compassion. And for 2,000 years since then, there's a history of Christian compassion to the world. In the creation of hospitals and orphanages, in the abolition of slavery, in the setting up of missionary hospitals, in the alleviation of poverty. All examples of Christian compassion arising from God's compassion in the heart of the church. What about us? How can we show God's compassion to others? Well, there are thousands and thousands of different ways. And there are more than I can think of, and certainly more than I can mention now. I think each of us needs to think about how we can show compassion where God has put us, wherever we may be, in our circumstance and situation in life. First of all, we need to look out for each other in church, don't we? We need to really get to know one another. Just talking can be an act of compassion to the lonely, to those who feel excluded. Get to know each other so we can help each other and know what our needs are, and we can pray for one another, and maybe we can help in practical ways. If there are people here in financial need, well, we do have a financial fund to help people in need, but maybe they don't want it to be public, and maybe you find out, maybe you can help in some way, give or lend money perhaps. Showing hospitality to others, not just to the usual people that you have around for meals, but to others as well who perhaps are in a special need. And then going outside the boundaries of our church, of course, that doesn't mean this building, it means our membership, our people. That's the boundary of the church. It's the people who love Christ who meet here together. When we go outside of that, there are our neighbours and our friends and our work colleagues. And we can show sympathy, can't we, and find out how we can help them when they're in need. And it seems to be quite natural for Christians to show sympathy to other people in need where they're often surprised by. I remember an example in my last church. We'd left and come to Chippenham, but there was a chap who had a very bad back and went on a church weekend away. He wasn't a Christian, and he'd sort of been laid in bed for a bit. And the next morning at breakfast, one of the Christians just said, "How are you?" And he was flabbergasted at the fact that someone cared for him. But that's what it's like sometimes with people who don't know Christ. They don't really care for people. We can just care for people and show God's compassion. And then there are hundreds and hundreds of volunteering opportunities where we could go and help those in need. For example, there's one called an independent visitor where you can befriend a young person, offering them some consistency and support and advice and encouragement. Great need to foster and adopt children. That may not be for you. Maybe it could be. Now, these are only examples, so this isn't a limit to what you can do. There's lots of ways in which we can help those in need. What we need to do is think about our own life. Think about your life, the people you know, the time that you have, the skills that you possess. How can you show compassion where God has put you? And the most compassionate thing that we can do is to share the gospel. That is the most compassionate thing that we can do. With each other, first of all. We need to share the gospel with one another to remind each other of the gospel and of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, to encourage us to live our lives and to deal with those situations where everything seems to be getting on top of us. And of course, with other people. Tell other people about Jesus. But being compassionate, it's more a mindset than a list of things to do. It's not just a list of things to do. It's how your mind works. It's how your heart works. It's a heart set, can I say, if I can invent that phrase. Do we have a compassionate heart, a compassionate mindset, so that we're actively thinking of other people first? So when we gather together on a Sunday, we don't come thinking of, oh, I have all these needs. I need. We think of, do other people have needs? Can I help them? What needs are there around me? How can I be a part of meeting those needs? But what if we don't feel compassion for others? What should we do then if our hearts are hard? Well, first we need to consider Christ. We need to read our Bibles to see how compassionate God is. In general, to the world, but also how compassionate he is to us and what he's shown us and what it costs the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us into his family. Think of Christ and then pray. Pray that God would change your heart. Pray that God would give you a compassionate heart, that he would take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. God's holy people must worship him through Jesus by showing God's compassion. Thirdly, being thankful for salvation. Being thankful for salvation. The people of Israel are told to bring the best of their first fruits to God and to give him every firstborn son. It's an offering of thankfulness for how God has saved them. Look at verse 29. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. God has just saved the people of Israel from Egypt through mighty, mighty works, mighty wonders, mighty miracles, and especially the tenth and final plague. Just turn back to Exodus chapter 12, please, for a moment. You see, in that tenth plague, every firstborn son among humans and animals throughout the whole land of Egypt were killed by the angel of the Lord as a judgment against a sinful people who deserved his judgment. But the firstborn of the Israelites were saved through the sacrifice and death of a lamb. So Exodus 12, verse 12. God is talking before that fateful night. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And so the people's response to God's salvation, to God's rescue, to God's redemption, God has, if, as it were, bought the firstborn sons of Israel. He's bought them through that rescue. The people are to offer back their firstborn. So just turn to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 11. God is now talking to the people about what they are to do once they are in the promised land, the land of the Canaanites. Exodus 13, verse 11. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. So the firstborn son is obviously not to be slain. That is abhorrent to God. But instead a lamb is to be sacrificed in place of the firstborn son. Verse 14. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. God's holy people, in offering their firstborn, they are to be a people who are thankful to God for their salvation. And because they're thankful to God, because they rejoice in their rescue, they offer the best that they have in return. In offering the firstborn son, they remember that their rescue came at the cost of the firstborn. And Jesus fulfills this law because he is the firstborn of God's people. As the firstborn of God's people, there was no lamb to substitute for him. He was sacrificed and died and shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can be rescued and saved and redeemed. So we too, are we not therefore thankful people for our salvation, which comes through the death of the firstborn Son of God? And therefore, from our hearts of thankfulness, we are too to offer our best to God, the best of our time, the best of our energy and our strength, the best of our heart, actually all of it. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We offer it back as a love offering to God. What does it mean to be God's holy people? God's holy people must worship him through Jesus Christ by showing God's compassion, being thankful for our salvation.